In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, amen. So as you know, we're studying the book of 1 Peter, and there's been a lot of themes. We're taking our time through it. But now it's going to start picking up a little bit. If you notice how St. Peter, in his writing, is very systematic. Like introduction, then talking about the Trinity, and then last week, we discussed a couple of things with the idea of him saying girding your loins and kind of like get ready for attack. And then he sets the bar for all Christians when he says, be holy, for I am holy. And we talked a lot about what holiness means and what our role is and how to live a holy life. Today, he's going to talk about another major theme that we're going to get into that kind of, it's a way or a help to how to live this holy life. Because there's a misconception that society tells us every man for himself. Christians teach us something completely, like Christ taught us something completely different than what this every man for himself mentality. And we're going to get into that here. So if we can pick up from 17, yes. Somebody can just read from 17 to 21.
And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Okay. Very interesting here that he says that in verse 17, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What is he talking about? Stay where?
On earth.
Right? So his mentality, what's beautiful about the writings of the apostles, St. Paul talks about this all the time, St. Peter talks about this all the time. There was a sense of urgency that life is almost over. Like they were living in this concept, in this idea that the end of the world is coming. This is, because, you know, for them, the future is right now, the present is now, everything is now. We have to live our life with Christ now. And that idea was started by Christ. Christ told them, you're not of this world. You're living in this world, but you're not of this world. And he kept talking about the second coming. He kept talking about the eternal life. He kept talking about heaven. And for the disciples and apostles, I'm sure it was like, wait, like he's talking about it like it's tomorrow. Right? Like, there's something happening very, very soon. And so they lived their life accordingly, but also they had the mentality that here is completely temporary. So in it he says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Like, your stay, like you hear that when you're like at a hotel, when they, you know, enjoy your stay, because it's very limited, right? Like, you won't hear somebody who's, you know, when you're buying a house, telling them to enjoy your stay. Like, it's more permanent. So, this concept of staying versus living is a very important concept. And I wanted to what's the difference? What should our mentality be when you're settling somewhere for good, or for a long period of time, versus staying for a short period of time? How should we handle it? What are the differences?
It's like waiting.
Okay, like waiting. Okay. What else?
You don't really unpack that much, or you don't nail things to the walls.
Okay, so there's this feeling of waiting, something else is happening, there's this feeling of like, this is not my full stay, this is not my, you know, my permanent thing. Let me share something with from just something that I do. When Maggie and I go to any vacation, when we go to a hotel, raise your hand if you are the type that the first minute you get there, you unpack and you put everything in the... Okay. Who here?
Like in hangers and
drawers. Yeah. Hangers and drawers and like have a system?
Yes.
Who here keeps things in their bag? And
sometimes, even though
it depends on how long.
Like, we are looking at it.
Yeah. So I think I was talking. Actually, a friend of mine is very like dedicated to this. And every time we used to travel together, he used to do this all the time. And he says that it helps his mentality to like that. This is going to be longer. Like this vacation is a little bit longer than whatever. For me, it's like, why waste my time putting this stuff and finding it and all this stuff? The fathers of the church talk about this concept of live your life like it's a short period of time. Because in the grand scheme of things, it really is. And I'm not talking about, you know, the idea of like, oh, anything can happen anytime, because we know that. And we and Christians specifically, we should always have that in the back of their mind that their life could end any minute. But I'm talking about even if you live a really long life, how long is that? Right? 90, 100, 110, like how long can you, like in the grand scheme of things, that versus eternity, it's a very short stay. So St. Peter is giving, remember, these are the early Christians that are hearing this message, and he's kind of telling them, like, keep your bags packed. Be in the mindset of prep for the next step that you're going, like your next life. So live your life like it's just a short stay. And here he continues, he says, in fear. Fear of what?
Fear of getting attached.
Okay, in fear of getting attached, excellent. Like, the fear of like, no, I don't want to let this go. Like, I like it here. Like, don't take me away from here, right? What else? Fear of what else?
Judgment.
Okay, the ultimate judgment, right?
Exactly.
So fear, in live your life in fear of God. Fear that, like, you don't want to mess up. You want to live a godly life. He just called us to be holy. So live this life in fear. Holiness requires fear of God. Holiness requires like tippy-toeing through life. Not in a sense of fear, like St. Peter here is an example of complete boldness and courage. They don't go, they're not opposite mentalities. He's saying, like, as a Christian, we should fear upsetting God, fear living a life away from God, fear that there is no eternal life for us. So this day here is a prep, is a preparation, and he wanted us to understand that, how to live a life of preparation to continue so that we can move along. Yeah.
To that, I mean, just to that point, it's if you go back to the preparation gospel of the Lent, mm-hmm. says do not lay for yourselves a treasure on earth. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. So it's that concept of
exactly
not depositing anything on earth, but deposit in heaven.
And that was Christ's mentality. Like in his 3 years of his ministry, he was talking to them about the next life. He's talking to them about living in the kingdom of God here, so that you can live in the kingdom of God later. Don't worry about the things here. And Peter and James and John and Paul and all of these saints lived a life accordingly. And he's going to talk a little bit about this. He continues. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. This is not how you were saved. You weren't saved by, like, oh, you had a wealthy family, you're in better position than somebody else. Or you weren't, just because you heard good things from your traditions and all this stuff, that's not why you're saved. You're saved by Christ. He said, now that you, he's kind of refocusing everybody, saying, keep Christ in the forefront of your mind, so that this is a stay with eternal life ahead.
But I have a question. It says that their fathers had a tradition of something that had to do with silver and gold. Like their
yes.
Had their like their forefathers, was there something that they had to present?
No, it was no. It was the idea. It was the Jewish. Remember, so a lot of the people he's talking to were both Jewish background and Gentiles. They were both like separate. Like there was two different types of people he's talking to that converted to Christianity. So here he's explaining to them, like, don't think that you're okay now because of what you heard from the past. So the traditions are based on like your land, like if you're in a good position. He's like, it has nothing to do with your past. It's about Christ. So everybody's on the same page. St. Peter's trying to explain that everybody, we are all, and he's very specific. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Did they meet Christ, these guys? No.
Could it have also been like that the Jews before spent so much of their money and gold and silver
on
building big like
temples and material things? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then they thought like that would give them a better position with God.
And I think that's what, like, if you notice throughout the Old Testament, it went through like waves, right? So there was the people who were close to God at one point didn't care about material stuff. When people were distant, when the Jewish people were distant from God, that's when the big temples were being made, right? God didn't care about that. But when they were the closest to him, they were walking around with a tent so that God could meet them, right? Like, it didn't make a difference. Like, it didn't matter a strong structure and money and cattle and all of that stuff. So here, he's saying none of that stuff matters anymore, because we're all redeemed by Christ who shed his blood for you. And it's very specific, because I think we also have to understand that St. Peter is talking to people who never met Christ, they're hearing about him. So he's trying to remind them, no. Be holy because he was holy. He died for you. Even though you never met him, he died for you. And we have to remember, we know this about us, that Christ died for us. But we have to remember that what happened 2,000 years ago on the cross is not just for the people at that moment. And we know that. That's why we're here. But it's a reminder, especially as we continue through Lent and we go to Holy Week, that we don't... It's easy when you're reading the readings in Holy Week to be like, oh, those guys, I can't believe they killed Jesus. I can't believe what they're thinking. I can't believe all of this stuff. No. We did that. And he died for us. So he's very specific here. Verse 21. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That, again, he's trying to be specific in the idea of faith and hope has to be in God. You can't have faith and hope in anything else. Any questions?
Yeah, can we go back to 18? Yes. Can you explain, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition
yes.
from your fathers?
Yes. The idea of being aimless is without direction. You don't have a goal. When we're far from God, at some point the Jews were living aimless lives. They were living a life, forget, not just the Jews, the Gentiles with pagan gods, they didn't have a goal. They were just doing things. It was actions. And he's saying, as Christians, we have a goal. And that goal is to live in our faith and hope in God because he redeemed us. Is to have that idea. Does that make sense? Like aimless conduct, when you think of aimless, what do you think of?
Yeah, having like no direction.
No direction. So without Christ, there is no direction. Christians have a goal. Like you start to think, for example, somebody who's not a Christian, whatever religion, or non-religion, or let's say an atheist. What is their goal?
To enjoy
life.
To be a good person.
To be a good person. But good could be, it's relevant. I can be good by doing this. I can be good by doing this. I could be whatever. You might think I'm a good person. Somebody else might not think because your standards of good, your moral compass basically is a little bit off. So aimless conduct is what people live if they're not living a godly life. Because they have no aim. There's no goal set. Christ is not there as a path that we're trying to reach.
So it's kind of breaking like generational patterns because you're saying the father.
Yes.
Okay.
And not just generational. Faith-based. Like, these were first-generation Christians. People before them weren't Christian. So
right.
People before them, they just believed in something else.
It could also be that that the Jews before them, and even Jews today, like some of the Orthodox Jews say, they'll do like a lot of very methodical things, but there's no really like rhyme or reason by it. Like there's somebody who on a Saturday won't get up to like change the channel because I'm not supposed to. Like, you know what I mean?
But they're living... See, but
they'll watch the TV or so have
but something they're else. Living according to a structure set. Like,
yeah.
They're not making this stuff up.
But it's aimless because it's not
it's
getting
aimless.
Anywhere.
It's not aimless in the sense of, like, they're... they don't think it's aimless.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's hard for us to say that it's aimless because they do have a direction, but they don't... It's not the same direction. St. Peter here is saying, because he was a Jew, he was speaking about Jewish behaviors, and a lot of these people that he's talking about, remember we said this is the Catholic epistles, where a lot of them were Gentiles as well. So some of them had everything was aimless, like worshipping idols and this and that. So this is a completely different turn. And that's why after he says about the conduct, he says, okay, those actions, forget those actions, because we have the blood of Christ. You don't have to do that anymore. Same way we don't have to sacrifice animals anymore. Why? That was set by God. So I would say it's not really aimless. There's a goal there for redemption of sin. But then now we don't have to worry about that because Christ redeemed us by his blood on the cross. Does that make sense a little bit?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's... This is, notice the words that are going to be talked about in this next section. If somebody can, 22 to the end of chapter 1.
Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower fades away, falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you.
Okay. What word stands out in the beginning of that passage? In verse 7, in verse 22, specifically 22, is repeated a couple of times.
Love.
Love. Right? Love. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. What is love of the brethren? Remember, he's saying it to them, like, since you've been doing this, like, this is a good thing. Remember, he's very encouraging in this letter because he heard about a lot of good things from them. But he's also trying to encourage them to continue and to go that next step in their faith. What is he talking about, love of brethren? What are they doing that he's encouraging?
Obeying the truth?
No. Obeying the truth, yes. Obeying the truth to the Spirit in sincere love for the brethren. What is that part about love for the brethren?
Just loving one another.
Loving who, though?
Christian.
Loving each other.
It,
with a pure heart, that there's no evil intention, that because they're obeying the truth, they are loving their brethren. St. Peter and also St. Paul talks about, uses this word brethren a lot. That once you become Christian, you enter into a family. You're in a family now. Let's put our biological families to the side for a second. Being a Christian means you're a part of a family. And he's saying here, you have this sincere love for your brethren. This is what the early church was about. If you look at Acts, it's all about this. This idea that there is no I, right? It's not me, 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 me. It's we, right? It's this concept of we are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a message that Christ focused on. This is a message that St. Paul, like, at one point, I felt like that was all he talked about. This concept of the body of Christ. And so it goes from loving brethren to body. You are one body. So it's like you think of how the body is attached. I'm not a bunch of pieces. I'm whole. I'm one. The same thing is the body of Christ. And the early church was that. The early Christians were that. And any time that is at its strongest, the devil is going to try to break that love for brethren. That's the goal. That's the goal of the devil. Because it think of from his perspective. And even in Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, he talks a lot about how to, okay, if I, like the uncle demon or whatever, he talks to his demon children or whatever, the students, and explains to them, okay, you're not going to be able to do this. You can't take down a group. You could dissect the group and then handle one by one. Because the strength in a group is in sincere love is too hard. So as Christians, again, St. Peter gives us like a structured steps. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. What truth? What truth is he talking about? Christ's commandments. Right? The commandments. They're living godly lives. He's saying, since you've purified your hearts by living this truth through the Spirit in sincere love for the brethren. He connects the two. Obeying commandments and loving the brethren? Why does he put them together? Can you have one without the other?
Most of the commandments dealt with loving one another.
Exactly. So it doesn't make sense. Like, you can't say, I obey God and I love God and I follow His commandments, but I don't want to talk to anyone. And I don't want to help anyone. I don't want to love anybody. Leave me alone. Even when, like, there is no solo Christian. There is no solo Christian. Like, we look at the fathers when they talk about this idea of salvation, that salvation doesn't come alone. I can't have salvation alone because I need to show my love in dealing with people. Same things with the monks. Now, you think of solo Christian, your mind would go to monasticism, right? Like, monks die to the world, leave everything, go live in the desert somewhere. They still are not allowed to be alone. They could live alone for a little bit by a rule, but they need each other to survive. Even that's why the liturgy is a core aspect of Orthodox worship, because it's the work of
the people.
The people. It's not solo. I can't just decide, you know what? I'm going to pray liturgy by myself. I can't do that. And no one here can do that either. No one can do that. Why? Because our focus is on each other, this fervent love for brethren. And St. Peter is able to talk about this. Why? Why is he able to talk about this? And with like such like importance? Huh?
He experienced it.
He experienced it how?
That's the only answer I have for you. That's the only answer I have right now.
How did he experience?
With the disciples.
With the disciples, right? He was always with a group of people that were, their goal was to love one another, to love God, and to love the community. So even when Christ spoke, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And what's the second commandment?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Who is your neighbor? Every single person. But I think we have to break that term down. Neighbor, when we think of neighbor, are the people on the outside. Right? Like the people on this street. Or the people around us in our community. That's true, absolutely. But we always have to always remember our core group. Core group meaning Christianity, like the Christians, like our church, our fellow Christians that we constantly love. And it's so sad when Christians fight against Christians. It breaks this command. When Christians have bad intentions towards other Christians. Because it breaks the main command of Christ. If we can't love others that believe in the same God of love that we believe in, how can we love others that have different different faiths or different mindset and stuff like that? So, and every word is there specifically, right? It's sincere love. What's the difference between sincere love and non-sincere love?
Genuine.
That it's like, it's real. It's not because you have to. It's because you sincerely need to and want to. Like, what I mean by have to and need to, it's like you're the inside, like you have to show love to that person. You know when you hear about somebody that's in need. That feeling right inside, that kind of like, sometimes could be a little bit painful. There's like this, like, your stomach hurts. That word means compassion. The word compassion actually has in the Greek has this concept of you were so passionate towards something that your insides hurt. So when Christ had compassion on the blind man, he couldn't leave him like that. He had to, like there was, Christ couldn't continue, he had to. And we have to reach that point that we love each other, and a church that loves each other will be visible. A church that loves each other, because then once you love each other, you can love your community, you can love like anybody that else that enters into the body of Christ, because you've created a foundation of love. And that's what Christianity is. And Christ set that foundation with the disciples, and the disciples, as we see here, St. Peter, experienced it with such sincerity from Christ and from the other apostles, that he's saying, this is what you have to do. Don't tell me that you're following the commandments if you're not doing this, because this is the main commandment. All the other ones are important too. Don't love your brethren and then go steal. Right? Like he's saying, no. Love, follow the commandments, but because of your obedience, you have a sincere love. And then, love one another fervently with a pure heart. What's that word fervently mean? So, he talked about sincere love, and then fervent love. What's fervent?
Like fire.
This extreme fire, like, I can't stop. I can't stop.
But sometimes, for example, you say, I love someone, but I cannot deal with him. I am not like being more than we exceed, because if we go through this one, we will meet more trouble.
Sure.
Because it's the love.
Sure.
This doesn't mean it's not love, because love is like extra mile.
Yes. Love means you're sacrificing for that person. What is Christ's biggest form of love to us? The cross. When he died for us. So, who did he die for? He died for all of us. Even the ones who are screaming, crucify him. In my mind, if I'm Christ, how do I die for somebody who tried to kill me? Right? How do I love somebody who frustrates me? Who I can't really get along with? How do we do it?
I love from far.
Huh? Yeah, love from a distance. Yeah, yeah.
how do we stay out of trouble. I'm like, it's like, is this a life? Sometimes when we get involved in like more loving.
But love doesn't necessarily mean involvement. Like loving somebody who's who is
disrespecting
you doesn't mean that you stand there and just constantly take the disrespect. It's okay to love them and explain to them, like you've heard the term tough love. Christ had some tough love moments in the Gospels. When St. Peter would mess up, Christ would say, get behind me, Satan. Right? Like, this was like, he called him Satan. And Christ knows Satan. So it's how do we deal with tough situations? That's a very good question.
Prayer.
How do we deal with it?
Prayer.
Prayer. Okay. What else? Prayer has to happen, because sincere love requires prayer. You don't really love someone if you don't pray for them. Because that's the most important aspect of the person. So if the true meaning of love, if we're talking about love for let's say, love for Christians, love for our brethren, right? When we love one another, if somebody's sick, okay, like, hey, I'm sick, pray for me. Okay, great. But we should also pray for the most important aspect in a person, which is salvation. That's the most important thing. So without praying for someone's salvation, you don't really, you might like them, but we don't love them. Because if you love them, you're going to sacrifice time and effort and pray for them. So that's excellent. Prayer. What else can we do? Yes, please.
I remember I heard a really great talk, and the guy who was speaking was saying that the back door to heaven, like another people like want to get through like the door to heaven by going through church as many times as they can or communion as many times as they can, but there's like a back door to heaven, which is loving one another. And sometimes we like don't want to look at that part because sometimes that's difficult. Loving people that are hard to love, or loving somebody that you have to forgive first to continue to love them. So he's saying like the amount of like hardcore love of God that it takes to love people, because a lot of people are hard to love and difficult to love. And so one of them would be forgiveness, I think, because a lot of people are unlovable because you can't forgive what they've done to you or what they
done in the world. Even if they haven't done anything to you, like, how could this person do that? And you have a hard time taking that next step. St. John Chrysostom talks about almsgiving as a major, major key for salvation. Like, he was saying, it's because that idea of charity. What is charity when you think of charity? We've ruined that word, by the way. Completely.
Giving to the poor?
That's not what charity is. That's what we've dumbed it down to be. That's what we've taken it. Yeah.
Kind of giving back what God has given you. You're giving
back. Okay, it's that plus something.
Service?
But what else? It is a type of service.
It's love.
It's love. It's love in action. So charity, we've turned it into even like when organizations have a charity account or a charity thing, we've turned it into, this is the financial arm of that place that gives to the less fortunate, right? But it's exactly, we're giving from ourselves, which is service, but it's, what that means is it's actual love. The disciples in the first chapter, in the second chapter in Acts, after Pentecost, when the church was being added to daily, that was charity. Charity means, or almsgiving means, giving of yourself. Giving of what you have, giving of who you are. So that's what love is. Love is not a, like when we look at the word love in the gospel, in the Bible, there's different aspects, there's different words, right? You've heard this before. Love, there's three Greek words. It's only one English word, but there's three Greek words. Do you know what they are? It's agape, right? Philo, and eros. So agape is sacrificial love. Philo is brotherly love. It's like a kindness and care for people. And the last one is kind of like a sexual love, or like a romantic love, or, you know, they're all love, and it's all a godly love. But what he's saying here, in the idea of charity and loving one another, is this charitable, sacrificial giving from ourselves. Yeah.
Two comments.
Yeah.
First one, I think, so if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the King James Version, the word love is actually charity. The entire chapter, you know, like love suffers, and the, it's all, it's, that love is actually, it's written out as charity, not love.
Oh, that's awesome.
Yeah. The second thing is, so...
The word saying, there is agape, by the way.
Oh, yeah,
in,
yeah, 30, right,
in
right,
chapter
13, right.
Yeah.
The other part you were saying, how to love others will frustrate you. I mean, in reality, you might not see eye to eye with people.
Sure.
Right? But I think if you, besides praying for them, I think if you look at them in the eye, through the eyes of Christ, because he said, without me, this is going to be hard.
Yeah. Right? It's actually impossible.
It's impossible, right? But it's through him that it will be possible.
Yeah, yeah.
So if you look at the individual through the eyes of Christ, that's probably another way that you could actually love them fervently, love them purely.
And I think this is easier said than done.
Oh, for sure.
Like,
because yeah.
Tant is speaking about a very, very practical example.
I'm so sorry,
everyone else. No, it's important. No, I think it's realistic. No, it's
sometimes like,
no,
it's this is life. Yeah.
This is exactly what life is. Having a tough coworker, and we're called to love them. Like, okay, how do I deal with that? How do I deal in that situation when it's very, very tough a problem? And so, I don't know if I shared this story about the nurse. Did I share that? There was a, I don't know, maybe I shared it in a sermon or something, but stop me if you've heard it. Just recently in Orange County, there was a person who was is a nurse, and they were going through a really tough time in their job. Their boss was the worst boss in the world for them. Very, very tough, making their life to the point where this woman went to her father of confession. And this father of confession is the one who told me this story. And she went to her father confession to basically say, I'm considering changing careers. And he's like, what happened? And she said, my boss is, I think, the worst person in the world, and I can't continue, and she puts me down, and I don't know what I'm going to do. So he tells her, usually what do you do when you quit? She said, I put a 2-week notice. He goes, great. I'm giving you now a 2-week notice, but for not quitting, to come back to me. But the first thing you're going to do is every single day, you're going to pray for your boss. And she's like, I just told you I can't stand the person. I'm having a really rough time. And you're telling me I have to go pray for them? They're like, yes. Every single day. Every single day for 2 weeks.
Like more punishment.
Yeah. She was expecting her to, like, Abuna to tell her, like, you know, find another job or.
The best decision.
Yeah, you know what? Do something else. Nursing is not for you. Whatever. And no, Abuna told her, every single day, pray for this person. Every single day. And during this time, I'll put his name on the altar, and we'll continue praying for this person for this time. And it was during a fast. So he's like, and make sure you're fasting. Fast and pray. So she's like, she left.
They're going to fire him.
Like, yeah. So they're praying. 2 weeks later, she has a date set to talk to Abuna. That morning, she comes. She goes to the office, to the hospital, and he calls her into his office. And she's like, okay, I'm done. Like, you know, I'm in more trouble. I can't wait to tell Abuna today. I'm done. And in that conversation, he tells her, I don't know what's been going on recently, but you've been doing excellent work, and I'm sorry that I've been mistreating you. And I feel like, I don't know if it's, I've just been seeing how hard you've been working now, or that you're working harder, or it's just me not noticing, whatever. I don't know what's going on, but I'm very happy with your work, and I hope you accept my apology. So she started crying, went to Abuna, and she's like, what happened? And she told him what happened, and he's like, the power of prayer can really change the situation. Problem is, for us, we take prayer as a activity. We don't sometimes take prayer as a life and death situation. And the early Christians did. And stories that we hear about miracles, those are people who prayed like their life depended on it. Like the people who prayed and fasted for the Ma'attam mountain to move. They were going to die. When they prayed and they fasted, it was fervent prayer. The people in Nineveh, fervent prayer. Prayer that moves mountains. When we pray sometimes, it's like, all right, in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and please God, help this, help that, help that. And we have a list of things, we repeat things, and we don't really believe, sadly, that God will be able to do anything. So, but this story, I mean, it's something very practical, but it hits close to home. I look at it as a miracle. I look at it as a miracle. Because miracles are not just mountains moving and this and that, and like they are a great miracle. Like today is the commemoration of the Holy Virgin Mary appearing in Zaytun. Great miracle. But there's also miracles in our lives every single day, and the same God who did those miracles is able to do miracles in our life. So a hard person to deal with is very, I mean, there's so many hard people to deal with, Christians and non-Christians, but we have God that can also can change us, because maybe that person's a hard person to deal with, maybe the way we're dealing with it is not good. Prayer changes us first before it changes the situation. You had your hand up, I think. Did you?
But I think it's a very long discussion. Because I heard a sermon before that when we pray, we can't really change people.
No, we prayer
because
is
that's,
what
that's us altering their free will, I guess.
No,
situation,
no,
not people.
We're not changing. What we're doing is we're asking God to interfere in our life.
But how did He change her boss?
He even said it. He told her, I don't know if I'm not, if my perspective of things have changed, or you've become a better worker, or whatever. Because also, there's a change in her. He told her, I don't know if I changed or you changed. Abuna told her, both of you changed.
I mean, God changes people all the time.
All the time.
Why?
No.
I don't think that's altering free will. I think
no,
how
it's
do
not.
People come to Christ? They're changed.
But that's them. That's not...
No.
But God is working.
But God is working.
You're not changing them.
Of course, God is always working. God is always knocking.
Yes.
But it's only us when we open that door.
Yes. But but it's God who makes Himself clearer to people. Like I'm more willing now. Like, I get what you're saying. God won't force something to happen. He gives us the free will. But He can change...
The
way, yeah, He changed the hearts of people, changed the minds of people. Of course.
But isn't that forcing them to do something?
No.
He could just alter their perception. So he said, yeah, I might not have seen the good things
yeah.
that you were doing. I guess now I saw it, or I wasn't paying attention to the good things you were doing. It could be just softening the heart, just helping the heart to receive something good. So it doesn't have to change you. He could just, like, soften you.
Because yeah, even if he does soften, it doesn't. He's not forcing you to do it, right? So like it's. So even if he does like open the eyes or soften the heart, like George was saying, God doesn't force somebody to follow up on that. Does that make sense? So I think that's what.
Yeah, it's not about. It's not an idea of like God making somebody do something, but like Lucy and George said, it's about okay, the person sees things differently. Their heart is different.
So I'm a visual person, and I always think in this situation, it's the image, I'm sure you've seen it many times, of like Jesus standing walking at the door. So if you pay attention, there's actually no doorknob. He's just knocking. So it's the other person inside that would have to open the door to allow God in. So he never like superimposes.
But the prayer will allow you to hear the knocking. Well, you know, like that's what I mean. You still have to open the door. God puts things in our life. We hear stories all the time where saints appear to people and talk to them. They can also look at that saint and say, still, I don't believe. I don't want to change my life. It happens. We hear about the good stuff that happened, but I'm sure there's equally as many things that happen that people don't want to get involved in.
People who met Jesus and dealt with Jesus and had
exactly and had still Judas was in picked by Christ and lived his whole life and turned away.
I think also oftentimes, almost all the time, at least my personal experience, we think of love as a feeling, and it is a feeling, but it's also a choice.
Mm-hmm.
So I have encountered many difficult people in my career, but one person who is a constant is actually my boss's wife, who is the real boss. she works in our firm, and you can go around to every person. I don't think one person will say they like her, and she's very difficult. And because she's unhappy inside, and that transforms into her finding a way to make your life
everybody
miserable
else unhappy
or exert control over you.
Yeah.
And, you know, I would just act out of kindness, and I would see nothing in return, to the point that, like, my heart just hardened. I'm like, I'm not going to do anything for her. She doesn't deserve it, blah, blah, blah. And my boss had gone through sickness and surgeries and stuff, and I saw the toll that it took on her. And it was really just the Holy Spirit talking to me, like, okay, Lucy, you can choose to hate her, or you can choose to show kindness and do something for her and not expect anything in return.
Yeah.
You know, and so I tried to approach her that way, to the point of like, just, I got her like a very sentimental gift that had meaning, like to take her through that time. And her reaction was unbelievable. Like, she was a changed person for like 5 days. I'm like, whoa, is this the same person? And because she felt love, and she felt like, wow, somebody went out of their way to do something for me. And the Bible says, like, how do you kill? How do you throw heaps of fire coal? Mm-hmm. You show kindness, you know. But it's very hard. It's way easier said than done.
No,
way
this whole
easier
subject,
said than done.
Love. I think we oversimplify because we hear it from when we're young. But it's something that we all need to work on. Constantly, till the day where we are with love himself.
And I think when God commands us to love other people, I think he's really commanding us
yes.
to change.
Like, yes.
We're not focusing on the other person and whether they deserve our love as much as, okay, God, change my heart. Change my heart to love them, even if they're not worthy of it. Or even if I just don't feel it. I don't want
yes.
to. Just change. It's obedience, really. That no matter what you do, you're not going to change my character and how I act. And that's really hard. But.
Yeah.
So, Helena already heard the story, but I'll say it again. So, to reiterate what Lucy was saying, when I was like 15 or something, my grandparents, they had like somebody come over to their house. And this person was so, so angry with them. And it wasn't their fault, but they were like just coming very, very angry. So this person came. It was like their daughter's mother-in-law, right? So she's coming and she's like saying bad things about their daughter, right? Like, your daughter's this and your daughter's that. And like Shadima and like bad stuff and like cussing them out and yelling and screaming. My grandfather's like, okay, we're sorry, like, you know, like, what have we done, what can we do? And this is going on for, like, a long time, like, this is not a short period of time. So, like, after an hour of this, And she's like giving it to them. Then my grandfather comes to me. He's like, okay, I want you to take this money and go like to the liquor store or to the donut shop and go get a dozen donuts for us and get something nice to drink and whatever. It's like, okay, for what? For me or for who? Like, and he's like, no. He's like, no, we have guests over. I was like, this is a guest? I was about to tell you to kick her out of your house. Like, he's like, no, like, we can't, like, be unkind to our guests. Like, we have to, like, you know, like, put a spread out for her. I was like, what do you mean? I you're the man of the house. Kick her out of here. And he's like, no, go. And he's like, had me go get the stuff and come back. And they put it in front of her, and she's still going. Like, she's
that act of love can change.
It was like them like putting up with this, and she was like a volcano of like of horrible stuff, right? Just spewing it out, and it kept going for like, and they put the spread in that she didn't like stop another hour, right? Like, and then finally she like started calming down, and then she started crying, and then it was like, I'm so sorry. It's just because like, I'm angry that my son left me. I'm angry that he doesn't like ask about me anymore. I'm angry. Like, it's all actually about her son, but she put it on like how bad their daughter must be or how bad something. Wow. And she's known to be a bad person. Like she's not well loved in the community, right? So they would have been within their right to say from the first like 10 minutes, like, get out of our house, and nobody would have judged them.
Yeah.
Right? Like, but they decided to have like that love of brethren, and at the end, like, it changed her, like, for that, at least that period of time.
Yeah, no, love can do great things, and I think the reason why Saint Peter talks about this is because this is the foundation, and I think if we just pray for one another and love one another, not just in like big things, but in little things too. Like, ask about each other and really show love, then that's when we continue to grow as Christians. And glory be to God forever.